Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today we continue in 2 Corinthians, picking up at chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, as Paul, defending his ministry, not because he's defending his ministry, but defending the ministry, the service of the Word of God, reconciling the world to God in Christ Jesus, defending that for the sake of those who are a bit distracted up there in Corinth. It's been some time as he's dealt with several letters sent to them, several issues, sexual immorality, food offered to idols, all of that stuff. But really, the greatest issue of all at this point being a distrust in the Word of God. And yet, having received a letter from them saying, we repent, he now is writing to encourage them to continue walking that path of returning to the pure Word of God about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. To help us take a look at this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 to 18, we have on the line Pastor Sean Kilgo. He is the pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership in the northeast side of Kansas. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Kilgo. We've worked our way through the bulk of 2 Corinthians. We did skip over chapter 3 and 4 over the weekend. We tried to pick up some of that yesterday. But kind of going back to one of the first questions I asked when we were in chapter 1 of somebody, it's not a book that people really know very well. And I'm confessing this for myself, too. I mean, I've studied the Bible. I've read the New Testament. I've read through this book a couple times. I still don't feel like I know it. Like if I had to get up and just do an impromptu Bible study on the whole book of Ephesians, no problem. Got it. Right. 2 Corinthians, I could probably do it. I could wing it. But not as much. I don't know the structure. I don't understand the pieces of it quite the same way. I don't see how it all hangs together. There are verses that are famous, but they're kind of like by themselves usually in their fame. Like we don't talk about the chapter the way we would say, Ephesians 5, right? Or 1 Peter 3, right? That kind of thing. So thoughts about that. And then maybe if you can, how you would then try to put this chapter into a bigger picture for us.
Yeah, so I've actually thought a bit about that myself, especially as we prep for some of these. And, you know, we've got one of these passages in our text today to not be unequally yoked, right? But I bet you that most people, they know that passage, but they have no idea that it's in 2 Corinthians.
Right.
So, I don't really know why this is. It's almost like we read 1 Corinthians, and then by the time we're done with 1 Corinthians, we're tired, and we just kind of skip to the next thing. We think that 2 Corinthians can be more of the same. And it's such a different letter from St. Paul because, one, it's in the context of him not showing up, right? He had planned to come, but circumstances prevented him from being able to come. He ends up sending Titus instead, right? So there's a bunch of things that are going on, but he's writing it kind of in disappointment, right? So he's written 1 Corinthians to address a bunch of these errors that are in the church. And he hears back that, you know, things aren't going as well as they probably should be in response to the letter. So now he's writing more. And through it, he gives kind of this constant appeal to his position as an apostle, not to kind of hold himself up, but hold the office up. They would heed his words as heeding the words of God himself, right? And kind of that idea we have mixed, like in the small catechism concerning the absolution, that we should believe these words from the pastor as though we're hearing from Christ himself, right? So, I mean, that's kind of what he's kind of pushing at with 2 Corinthians. But yeah, it's strange because there is all sorts of absolutely beautiful stuff. And one of the things, and you mentioned that we didn't get to it, so we'll talk a little bit about as a preface, but chapter 4 is more and more becoming one of my more favorite passages because it's this treasures and jars of clay. And we, you know, maybe that is a little bit familiar, and maybe that's just my generation, because I remember when the band Jars of Clay around. Right. But it's such a fantastic passage, all of chapter four. And then it has a great parallel to what we're going to have in chapter six as far as what St. Paul's talking about. But, I mean, you've got right at chapter one, you've got the comfort language that we would comfort those with the same comfort we have. You've got the language of chapter four of the jars of clay and not despairing amidst suffering. You've got chapter five talking again about the resurrection. It mirrors really similar language to what he has in 15 on the clothing language of the resurrection. I mean, on and on. I mean, he's just, it's a really, when you dig into it, it's a beautiful, beautiful book. And it's a shame that we don't know it better. Because it does bring a lot of comfort into the life of the Christian, especially amidst suffering and persecution. And I think it would be kind of like we probably don't know First Peter as well as we should. And First Peter is this great book, especially for our time as we're starting to see the church come under more and more. Maybe not physical persecution, but definitely attacks from society. It's becoming more and more not only okay, but societally good to attack the church again. And First Peter really helps us with that, right? And I think Second Corinthians comes along and gives us some comfort in the midst.
Yeah. I don't know. I think First Peter kind of gets his due compared to. I mean, if I had to list my least favorites, it's not like favorite. That's the wrong word. Like least knowns of the New Testament. Like what books do I think people know the least? And that I would go based on what I know as well. Second Corinthians is way down there. Maybe below it would be like Second Thessalonians. And then like Third John, right? And maybe that's something about the second letter. So what you mentioned, we're almost tired of the Corinthian problem by the time we're done with First Corinthians. And we're like, oh, more of the same. And then the opening passages are a little obtuse. There's the timeline issue, which we don't need to get into that today, but there's so much about the timeline that is either unknown or in dispute. And whereas First Corinthians, we kind of know like what he's dealing with, and this one is a little less so, but I couldn't agree with you more that there are these chunks here that are just glorious. And the trick or the question for me is how to put them in the bigger framework of the book itself, so that how does, and you did this a little bit for me just now, because I've always kind of thought that chapter one about comfort is boring, because he just says the word comfort a lot. Like, I'm just going to repeat the word comfort over and over again. It's like, okay, thanks, Paul, comfort, great. But like to connect that to the jars of clay and future building language, that is our comfort, and that this is a book about that everything he's trying to do is in the midst of their unreconciled but reconciling situation, point them to the comfort of the resurrection. To see that as the framework in which all of the rest of the conversation is happening, I think is pretty powerful. And then the bit about the ministry that's in here, that the ministry's existence and the reason to defend the ministry, both that of the apostles and that of those who are given to preach their words now, its purpose is comfort. So like the reason not to reject having a pastor as an authority from God over you in the Word of God is so that you might be comforted. And that's what you lose, right, if you don't have a pastor proclaiming the words to you. So I kind of talked over you there a little bit. Any more thoughts before we start hitting the text?
Well, yeah, I mean, this on the pastor, I mean, we have this leading into our text, right? St. Paul is talking particularly about the ministry of reconciliation, right? The ministry of being joined back together. And he connects that to Christ's death, right? And he talks about him and his fellow pastors and apostles as ambassadors for Christ, that they're there on his behalf. It has that same sort of language we have in the beginning of the divine service, that in the stead and by the command, right, that the pastor is there acting as an ambassador, right? He's speaking for Jesus. And you have this just phenomenal line in verse 21 of chapter 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," right? And it's just, when you it's another one of these that we know fairly well. We probably hear this sort of language used a lot in sermons, but it's one of those that I think the familiarity breeds a lack of zeroing in on what exactly is going on here and the reason why it's used so often. That it's not just this language of taking, right? But it's this language of becoming. So Jesus becomes sin, and we become God's righteousness. Which when you just stop and think about that for a bit, it just more and more blows your mind that this is the reality that we're dealing with, and this is what St. Paul and the apostles and pastors throughout all time are given to bring to the people, right? In the midst of everything that's going on around them.
Right, the language of, I don't know if this is the right word, I think I'm going to make it up, but the language of vicariosity, right? Vicariousness, of
right.
Standing in the place of, and the great transaction, the great reversal. I love verse 21 of chapter 5. In fact, I can remember vividly probably the single greatest dispute theologically I've ever been in, particularly on my vicarage year, was over the meaning of this verse. And what does it mean that Christ became sin for us, that he took our place on the cross, that he is indeed the greatest sinner that ever was, that you might be an eternally righteous person in him. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll share some high schooler approved back to school breakfasts, and we'll hear how a group of teens made lasting friendships while serving at an English Bible camp in Poland.
We'll meet missionary DCE Christy Young serving the Lord in Eastern and Southern Africa. Why are family meals so important? And what can we learn from the trials and hardships of early Lutheran immigrants?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join us for our fall KFUO bus tour. We're going to be traveling to the historic Missouri State Penitentiary, the oldest one west of the Mississippi. We'll have a guided tour through the hallways where famous prisoners once walked, like Pretty Boy Floyd, boxer Sonny Liston, and James Earl Ray. The penitentiary was built in the 1830s with beautiful stone masonry architecture to match. We'll also get a tour of the Missouri State Capitol, and we'll enjoy an all-you-can-eat brunch at the famous Eris Pizza Palace. The date, Saturday, September 29. Cost is just $65 per person and includes round-trip luxury motor coach transportation aboard Mid-American coaches. We'll leave out of St. Louis at 8:30 with another stop in Washington, Missouri at 9:45. To sign up, call me, 314-996-1520. 314-996-1520.
If it comes to be that you don't know a particular book of the Bible as well as you ought, all that means is that there's more gold for you to mine. There's more beauty for you to find. That's what we're doing. 2 Corinthians, looking at chapter 6 today here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Kilgo of the Northeast Kansas Partnership. We're picking up at verse 1, where, again, right after he has said he has been proclaiming the gospel, that God the Father has made Jesus Christ to be sin, to take the place of sin, to like absorb it, to have sin imputed to him. Even though he knew no sin, he made him to be this sin, so that on the cross, becoming our sin, we might then be made into his righteousness, the righteousness of mercy, the righteousness of justifying the ungodly, the righteousness of God from eternity as well, for eternity in you and me. With that being true, Paul then says, continuing to defend the fact that the apostles are the ambassadors sent to preach these words. He says, verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him, this is God the Father, working together with him, then we, the apostles, appeal to you, the hearer, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, that's an interesting little twist right there. Is it possible to receive the grace of God in vain? It would seem so, right? It would seem so that you could, what does it mean, believe and yet fall away? Does it mean that you could be a hypocrite and think you believe but not believe? And the answer is kind of yes to both of those things. Now, if that disturbs you, let me tell you right away out there, if you're, that makes you worry, well, am I really a believer? Yeah, you are. Yeah, an unbeliever wouldn't be too worried about the statement. They'd get mad about it instead. But he appeals to you, right, to take this seriously, to take the faith and to take the grace seriously. For he says, and he quotes the Old Testament here to support his statement, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." That is, God is saying that there is a favorable time when he hears our cries. There is a day of salvation when he aids us. And now Paul's going to go further and preach on this, to the rest of verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Like right now, today. Back then for him, and like right now today for you. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That every moment that the word of God is being proclaimed is a saving act. The cross coming forward in history to you. So he goes on in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. He's talking about as an apostle now. We talked about this, I think, yesterday and maybe last week as well. The goal is not that I'm going to soften the word of God for you so you'll like it better, change it a little bit. No, the goal is I'm going to get myself out of the way, right? I'm not going to be the obstacle to the word so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And that's what he's, you can't accuse me of being the problem. If you're angry, it's the word of God you're angry at. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So here's what we're willing to put up with for the sake of the word of God, of salvation coming to you. And Paul's really listing his actual life here when he says, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God. Notice the "and" that's thrown in there. Something tells me those things are the same thing. Truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Sounds poetic. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed. Remember, I mean, he's going through some pretty serious persecution in Ephesus right as he's writing this letter, right? He's despaired of life itself, he says at one point, and yet faith in Christ goes on because the word continues to enter the heart and revivify the heart, make him want to preach it again. And so as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing or comforted, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. So, I mean, this is, in a sense, I think, Pastor Kilgo, he's really gotten to the point where he's making his appeal to them. Like, look, what have I done? What have I done? Let's reconcile. I want to give you Jesus. If there is something between us now, it's on your side of the court. So let's bring this peace back together. I don't know. There's a lot in there too about his life and whatnot and the virtues that he describes that we as Christians should study a little bit. So wherever you want to go, lots in the text.
Sure. Well, the first thing, I want to take a little bit of a tangent with this because it struck me when I was looking at this, that working together with him, this language, right? And it, you know, especially as Lutherans, right, we read this and we take a pause at that because we're like, well, wait a minute. I thought that God does this stuff to us and then kind of we're just kind of there. And this is actually one of the disputes that arises after Luther dies, right, within the Lutheran Church, on how do we distinguish the basically justification and sanctification, right, being made right before God and living a holy Christian life. And the reformers are really great on this. They talk about how in our justification that this is entirely passive. There is no cooperation. There's no working together. The word here for working together is where we get the word synergism from, right? Mm. So there is no working together with this. But in our living a Christian life, there is cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And there's a a great little passage on this in Article 2 of the Solemn Declaration, where they quote this passage, in fact. So they write, St. Paul clearly and eagerly encourages that working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. But this is to be understood in no other way than the following. The converted person does good to such an extent and as long as God by his Holy Spirit rules, guides, and leads him. As soon as God would withdraw his gracious hand from that person, he could not for a moment keep obeying God. But if anyone would take St. Paul's words in this sense, the converted person cooperates with the Holy Spirit the way two horses draw a wagon together. This could not be allowed in any way without damaging divine truth. There is a great difference between the baptized and unbaptized people. And then they continue on. Therefore, they are able to not only hear the word, but also to agree with it and accept it, although in great weakness. Right. So, I mean, this is just really, really nice, right, that St. Paul is not saying that he's, you know, pulling the wagon alongside God in order to win salvation or whatever. But that because he's been converted, because he's a Christian, that he's pulling the wagon alongside in order to do good works, right? And it's that tough balance to find, because anytime we're talking about living a holy Christian life, it's really easy for us to start falling into, well, this means this is why I'm saved, right? And to get that backwards, that no, I'm doing this because I'm saved. It's living as a baptized Christian versus living as unbaptized Christian. And then this pushes into, you know, his language that we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, right? And this is vain maybe doesn't help us with this. Empty maybe is another translation of the word, but we get this like in Luke 1. Right, that the Lord has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Right, so it's the same word there. Or in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul uses this word when talking about preaching the resurrection, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Right, so it's empty. It doesn't matter. Another kind of nice parallel with this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So that's in Ephesians 5. Right? So the point with not receiving the grace of God in vain is that you don't have Jesus giving you his righteousness and then treating that like it doesn't matter, right? That it's empty or without power and authority in your life. Maybe to draw the parallel to baptism, that it's as if you are baptized and then you live as if you're not baptized and your baptism doesn't actually matter. So that I think that's what he's trying to push at here, that you can receive this in vain. This is the parable of the sower, right?
Yep.
That people hear the word of God and the stuff around them. With the third group, the thorns and the cares and the pleasures of the world choke out that word, right? So they have received God's grace in hearing the preaching of the gospel, but it was empty ultimately, right?
And then I think the connection between was that?
Oh, go ahead.
I think the connection between vanity and emptiness is really there in the word vain. We just maybe have lost that ring in English the way we use it. But a person who is vain thinks of themselves things that are not true. They think more highly of themselves than truth. And as a result, they're empty. Their thoughts are empty. They're lies, right? And so the word definitely carries that weight. Lots of good stuff you just said there. Now I'm looking at my notes again. I just want to make sure we circle back around and put the stamp on that synergism as a word to believe that we work with God to save ourselves or others. This is not what the Bible teaches. This is, well, if you want to be a Roman Catholic or a Baptist, you can go believe that, right? But this, as Lutherans, we believe this is not what the Bible teaches. That's why we're here. And if we're wrong about this, then Lutheranism's stupid and we shouldn't be Lutherans. So this is kind of why we're here. So you got that side of it. But that the word cooperate that we cooperate with God in salvation can be understood rightly, although it can be understood wrongly too, because if you mean by it synergism, then you're wrong. But if you mean by it that salvation doesn't happen without you being there, right? Like in it, then that's just crazy talk, right? You mentioned the horses, so I'm gonna use that example because it's in our confession. It's so good. We do not in any way mean that one cooperates with the Holy Spirit in the same way as two horses cooperate in pulling a cart. Nothing like that at all. That's wrong. That's synergism. And I don't think we actually give an example in the confessions of what we mean, but I like to think of it this way. It's kind of like a light bulb. When electricity is going through a light bulb, the light bulb shines. It does. Like totally shining. The shining doesn't happen without the bulb. The bulb is there. But the bulb is useless on its own without the power that is going through it, creating that shining event, right? Electricity can actually shine by itself if it's strong enough. That's what a lightning is and whatnot. So it's an imperfect analogy, but it's closer to it that, you know, you are the filament in the light bulb. You're not really doing so much as God is doing something through you. But as he does something through you, something's happening. It's not the same as it was before. And that is the effect of faith in our lives as Christians and how it impacts then what our works are and how we act. Man, I tell you, Pastor Coco, I got to take this moment to say we could spend like an hour talking about this verse, right? And that's why next week, Sharp Iron's taking a small turn. We're going to be reinventing the way we look at texts and slowing down a little bit so that we stop having to rush through these big chunks of text and not be able to get all the way through them. Next Tuesday morning, the day after Labor Day, we're going to start looking at Hebrews 11 really slowly. I just want to make all you listeners out there aware of that's coming so that we can chase these rabbits. We can chase these rabbits like we're doing right now and not get stuck 17 verses behind with half the show left. In any case, Pastor Coco, it's great stuff. I'd love to dig deeper and I want to make sure you get time. What else do you see in verses 1 to 13?
Right. So the next thing is, you know, he quotes the servant song from Isaiah, and this is talking about Jesus, right? In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I helped you, right? That this is speaking particularly of Jesus, right? But then St. Paul does this thing that he likes to do, and he twists around into the present day. And now, right now is that favorable time. Now is the day of salvation because Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah and has come in the flesh. He has become your sin. You have become God's righteousness in his death and resurrection. And so now God's favorableness and salvation is toward you, right? It's connected to that becoming in the last part of 5, right? And then he talks about putting no obstacle in anyone's way, right? At least in my mind, when I hear this, I kind of think of the pastoral epistles with First Timothy that the pastor is to be above reproach, right? So it's not that he's trying to be really nice and not cause offense to try and make the gospel not a stumbling block, right? Because it's going to be that regardless of what you do, and the Lord will do as he promised and work through the preaching of the church and through his sacraments. But what St. Paul is talking about is that he's, like you said, he's going to pull himself out of the way, right? He's not going to give any opportunity for people to accuse the gospel of not being true because of something that he's personally done, right? And that's why I kind of, at least in my mind, connect this with the being above reproach for the pastors, that it's so important that the pastors life and conduct doesn't get in the way of what he's preaching, right? So we can't add to the efficaciousness, the ability of the gospel to do what it promises to do, but we can cause obstacles to that, right? And that we should be aware of that as we're preaching and speaking the truth in love to people.
The place verse gets used a lot is, sadly, it's part of the church growth nomenclature, their language, and it's usually used to remove things like crosses and liturgy, that kind of stuff. That's the obstacle they're talking about. And I think that really is taking the text a bit far and missing what Paul's getting at. It's not that we want to put the music we all like up there because otherwise there's an obstacle. It's more that I want to let the music I like die, right? I don't need the music I like. What I need is the music that does not divide the church and or the words and the things which preach Christ crucified clearly. And so it's right. Not that there's nothing to be learned from the question of how can we do things better so that visitors aren't afraid to come to our churches. But I think we got to be really careful. What's the obstacle? Because the history of this has been to remove. I mean, again, I just heard about it this week. Again, I think I talked about this yesterday. A local church here, they took all the crosses out of the building because they felt the visitors didn't like it. What?
Well, you had this going on over in Europe too, right? One of the church bodies over there started removing a whole bunch of stuff to make their churches more friendly towards Muslims, right? As they were coming in, and you're just kind of, you know, smacking your head against the wall. Now you're taking all the things away that are going to actually convert the Muslims and help in their conversion, right? The other thing maybe that would be helpful with this, and maybe I'm just not seeing it in the grammar, but this gets translated as our ministry, right? But the R, as far as I can tell, isn't there. Maybe it's just supposed to be understood and I'm not seeing it, but it says the ministry, right? Which I like that better, right? Because it makes the ministry something that doesn't belong to the person, right? But it's right. The ministry belongs to the Lord, and He just places people into it, right? And so we're doing things in such a way to not give an offense to the ministry, right? And you can draw that back into the end of five again, right? That we have the ministry of reconciliation, right? So it's not that it's St. Paul's ministry or any of the apostles' ministry, but they've been placed into this ministry for a particular purpose. And so they're conducting their lives in such a way as to not give any sort of offense to it or that any faults would be found with the ministry itself.
To make a couple of linguistic jumps here, but I don't think it's really off base. You know, that word ministry, I love what you're picking up here. You're right. I'm looking at the Greek. It's the ministry. It's amazing. And I always cringe when I hear people talk about my ministry. Sorry, brothers out there, if you don't like this and you say it all the time, but it's not your ministry. It's not. you might work in it, but it's not. What it is you know, the ministry. And then the word here is diakonia, which might also be translated and often is translated as service. And there's a direct line there, I think, between this service of Jesus to you and this other German word, Gottesdienst, God serving us, right? So the actual worship of the Christian life of receiving God's word and his sacraments, that's the thing that Paul is really got in mind here. So again, Pastor Kilgo, you continue to mine this thing for gems unseen in my mind. It's unbelievable. Please continue. I'm sorry I keep taking over because you just get me so excited. No, please continue.
You're good. You're good. Well, I'm glad we're getting excited together. And he says, in all these things, we commend ourselves as God's servants, right? As God's ministers. But I think we can definitely go into servants because of the language that he's going to be using of his own life, right? Like you said. But we see here a reflection of just kind of how the ministry itself tends to go, right? And granted, we don't maybe get all of this in our lives, right? You know, I've never had to endure beatings or imprisonments or riots. Maybe it would be good if I did have to. It seems like it worked pretty well for St. Paul getting a better understanding of this stuff. But you know, by great endurance, right? Yeah, that's certainly something that pastors across the ages have had to face. And and I think the one that, as I was reading this, that really hit me, the sleepless nights, and this sleeplessness, when you kind of look at this word, that it's sleeplessness because of things that are going on in your life. So it's not just like, you know, I can't fall asleep at night because you know, there's some chemical imbalance in my brain or something, but there are things that are on your mind that are kind of plaguing your conscience. And here, particularly as an apostle or a pastor, because of what's going on in the lives of your people, that it bothers you, right? And I remember at the seminary early on, one of the professors talking about that one of the dangers of the pastoral office is that you have a tendency to take into yourself the problems of your people as you hear them talk about their sorrows. So in the same way that you take into yourself their joys, right, you also take into yourself their sorrows and their issues. And then when something is going awry at the church, you also tend to internalize this. And so I know myself and just about every pastor I've ever talked to has experienced this, these sleepless nights where, something's going on and you can't go to sleep. You're trying to figure out how you're going to be dealing with this in the days to come, right?
And so the head and the guts are spinning. And it really can drive you nuts. We got about 3 minutes here till we need to take a break and then move on to verse 14.
Sure.
So,
all right.
What direction do you want to go?
So he goes through this. I guess maybe one thing. I gotta find it again.
While you're doing
He goes through all these. He gets into the virtues, like you talked about, and then he uses this. I think it's really fantastic. He talks about with the tools of righteousness for the left hand and for the right hand and the left, right? And I think that this is talking about all the stuff that he just listed, and kind of combining this into an understanding of that. This is what the Lord gives the pastors to especially the virtues to fight with particularly the very last part, words of truth and the power of God. I think connecting that into the weapon or tools of righteousness, and there it's helpful to see how that gets used elsewhere. Right, that this weapons language. That St. Paul uses this as in Romans 13, where he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, the tools of light." And then he'll do this later in 2 Corinthians with chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Right. So you see that there's this spiritual nature to the weapons, and connecting these weapons of righteousness to God's word, which is where the power of God is found. Right. Is helpful to understand what he's talking about there, because it's this really abrupt shift in the passage, and then he talks about glory, disgrace, slander and good repute. There's this kind of movement in and out of being spoken of well and being spoken of poorly, and then these opposites, right? Deceivers but truthful, ignorant but knowing completely, dying but behold we're alive, punished but not put to death. There's a reference to Psalm 118 in there, that the Lord disciplined me severely but he's not given me over to death. Grieving, but always rejoicing, poor, but making many rich, having nothing, but possessing everything, right? And there's a linguistic connection, a rhetorical connection to chapter 4, where he talks about, we are crushed, but not driven to despair, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, right? So this, that you see these things going on, but that's not the true reality, right? It's only what we're seeing. And he brings that up at the end of 4 and again in 5, this language of not walking according to what we see, right? And it does this so wonderfully at the end of 4, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal, right? It's so wonderful. And so you see this, right? Maybe just taking as deceivers, but not truthful. That very first one, right? That you can kind of see that this the idea of deception out in the church, but truth remains for eternity, right? You can't ultimately destroy truth itself. It's going to be there eternally. So if you see that back and forth there and understand that the seen and unseen idea that he's talked about in the last couple of chapters.
That it's all connected to sight versus faith. And what you see is one thing, but what is, according to the word of God, is another thing entirely. You see death, yet you live. You see the poverty of the spirit, and yet Christ has made you rich. You see a text that is so big and large, we need more time to deal with it. We're not going to be able to. Coming back, though, with the rest of the chapter in just a moment. Sharper iron. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Whether he knows it or not, Pastor Kilgo of the Northeast Kansas Partnership has sold me on it. We're in Sharper Iron, we're turning a corner next week. We're going to start looking at Hebrews chapter 11 in depth. And after we finish chapter 11, I wasn't sure what we'd do next. It's a little bit of an experiment, but I'm convinced now. It's going to be 2 Corinthians 3 verse 1 through 7 verse 2, a little bit at a time, so we can dig into this glorious text and pull it all out. We're going to pick up today and just finish up verses 14 through 18 of verse 16. Chapter 6 here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Famous verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Often quoted to refer to marriage. In its context, probably does not refer to marriage, but it's not like it doesn't impact marriage. It still does. It's just bigger than that. For what partnership? I mean, here's his reasoning. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Really? Like, that is what all false religion is lawlessness. Did you not know that? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? I mean, I guess those are fighting words in our universalistic age, but they're the truth, right? You can't have light and darkness live together in harmony. What accord has Christ with Belial? He takes it even higher. You know, what has God to do with the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And, oh man, do we believe this today? Even about, not forget the marriage, do we believe this even about our neighbor over the fence? I wonder sometimes. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And now he's going to get to, this is some 1 Corinthian language coming back. You know, we, plural, are the temple of the living God. As God said, quote from the Old Testament, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, like result of that, right, go out from their midst, that is the unbelieving world, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And that's the end there, although the section kind of goes on in chapter 7, verse 1. That's all right. So you said earlier, Pastor Kilgo, sanctification, you know, what does the life of the Christian look like? This is some of it. And I guess it really starts with just believing that there's a distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. Baptized and unbaptized, there's a difference.
Right. And like you said, you know, this gets used all the time to talk about marriage. I know I've used it to talk about marriage because it's a great picture of what can happen when you know, you as a Christian marry an unbeliever, or even, and maybe some people are going to get upset about this, but it's true. I see it all the time. You know, if you have someone who's Lutheran and you marry a Baptist, right, you're not going to be pulling in unison, right? You're going to, God willing, eventually have kids, and then you're going to be fighting over whether or not you should have them baptized, right? And that's just not good for your marriage. And that's a crack for the devil to sneak in and try and tear asunder what God has joined together. So we can use it there. But in this context, it seems the main point there, especially as you see this ramp up through these adjectives, is actually the worship of the church, right? So if you pair these together, right, and you just see how they move. So on the positive side, righteousness to light to Christ to believers to the temple of God, right? You kind of see this movement in this trajectory towards depicting the church, right? And on the other side, lawlessness, darkness, Belial, which is the devil, right? It's kind of this Old Testament word for the devil. It refers to, I forget exactly.
It's connected to Baal, people though, isn't it?
Well, no, it's a kind of a unique word. It's connected to Baal, worthlessness. There we go.
Ah, yeah, like Lord of the Flies. Worthlessness,
which is a great connection in this with Christ, right? So lawlessness, darkness, Belial, unbelieving, and idols, right? And you see that trajectory, again, moving down, basically, away from the church, right? And he connects this, you know, basically gives this interpretive passage, for we are the temple of God, the temple of God who is living, right? And so I think that the main point we should make here is that the worship of the church should not have anything to do with the idol worship of our society or paganism or anything like this. Maybe this will kind of get some feathers in a ruffle, but there's this great quote from the sainted Professor Marquardt in his this thing from 1978 called Liturgical Commonplaces. I'd commend this to anybody to read. It's fantastic. He says this at the end. In conclusion, something should be said about the twofold requirement that liturgical and musical forms be A, solemn and fitting, and B, congregationally singable. The early church studiously avoided the music characteristic of the ostentation and voluptuousness of pagan state religion and mystery cults. Sobriety, not frenzy, was the mark of Christian worship. In our own time, it is difficult to imagine a more appalling travesty than a service or hymns reeking of the pagan debaucheries and obscenities of the rock cult. It is sheer mockery to turn the Christian mysteries into a raucous nightclub act. What has light to do with darkness? Christ with Belial, the Agnus Dei with the Beatles, monkeys, and their ilk. Solemn celebrations of the church must not be defiled with the modes and manners of Canaanite fertility religions and of their modern counterparts, right? And so, I mean, we see this then, if we're understanding this with worship, we're seeing that he's drawing this connection back with what we were talking about earlier, to not place any obstacle or fence with the ministry, that this is not talking about the core message and worship of the church, right? We're not going to just abandon everything and sterilize the worship of the church so it's not offensive to anybody, right? That's not what he's talking about here. And he's kind of drawing this with these great parallels. The other thing that's cool about this is you get these nouns, right, that are all different. And I think we read over them in the text a lot of times. You know, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or fellowship with light and darkness, accord with Christ and Belial, portion that a believer has with an unbeliever, or agreement with the temple of God, and idols. And agreement is, or I'm sorry, not agreement, accord Christ with Belial. I really like this one because this is where we get the word symphony from. It's harmony. There is no harmony between Christ and the devil, right? There can't be. And when you set these I drew this out. If you set them in parallel columns and you look at them as a group, it becomes so incredibly obvious that these are polar opposites of one another, and they cannot have anything to do with one another with this. So then he moves on that we're temples of God, and he quotes a whole bunch of things from the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, Exodus 29, Isaiah 52, 2 Samuel 7. It just kind of string these together, which St. Paul really likes to do, but was common. But I think one of the most interesting ones is Leviticus, right? So the Lord says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So there you see where he's pulling that. But then, and I think the people would have, because this is Leviticus and it's connected with the temple worship, they would have known this text probably. It says, it continues in the next verse, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Right? So this text has this yoke language showing up again, and it's connecting to the land of Egypt, right? And false worship, right? And so it's this departure from false worship and idolatry, and this movement to separate yourself from that, and to not be near any unclean things, so that you would belong to the Lord, right? That you would be his sons and daughters.
We're right out of time there in about 10 seconds here, Pastor Kelgo, but to drive home the point, the connection to 1 Corinthians as well, and the food offered to idols, and the struggle of the congregation as it understands its place amongst unbelievers as a people set apart, still going on for them and still going on for us, and much more to learn for all of us from this gold mine that is the Bible. Thank you, Pastor Sean Kelgo of the Northeast Kansas Partnership, for helping us out a little bit on that today and reminding us that the treasure in jars of clay is a faith that does not leave us unchanged, a real truth that is unseen but coming and actually here already in the person, work, words of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.